He ascended into heaven. Number 6 in the Apostles' Creed series. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, March the 6th, 2013.
One of the most important questions that we have to deal with is, what exactly do we believe? And I don't just mean the body of truth that is accepted, but I mean our accepting that body of truth. What is it you really believe in? What are those things that you would be willing to die for? I was at a meeting today, a pastor's meeting, and one of the pastors had just returned from somewhere in the Near East, and he was sharing that they were in a house church, and one of the things shared with that group was there were people that were watching them all the time, and they needed to give an account for their meetings, and the pastor was threatened, and the pastor just told the church, look, there are threats being made, and if they were to show up, you all need to be prepared, because if they haul me off and my life is ended, one of you is going to need to pick up and take off where I left off. And like a week or so after the group had been there, because all of these Westerners had been showing up at this house for a few days, the authorities came and said, we will be here next week and we'll round up anyone that's here. And they had the largest crowd they ever had because they were told, you're not to meet, and threatened with their lives, but they showed up. What do you believe? What do you believe so strongly that you would be willing to pay with your life? It's an important question. There are those who say doctrine really doesn't matter, that all they want to do is love Jesus. Well, that sounds great. But then the most obvious question is, which Jesus? Is it the Jesus of the Muslim? Is it the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witness? Is it the Jesus of the Christian church? Because all of those groups believe in Jesus. And all of those groups love Jesus. It's just each one believes in a different Jesus. So, okay, you don't need doctrine. You just want to love Jesus. Which Jesus do you want to love? And as soon as they answer that question, they've already acknowledged that there is a doctrinal basis from which they work. Doctrine is essential. It's not just important, it's absolutely essential, because you cannot believe and not have doctrine. Because you have to believe something. And that something, whatever it is your doctrine. When you believe in God, you have to believe something about God. So theology is essential. And let's make one other statement. Your theology, your doctrine determines your fellowship. Mark it down. Your doctrine determines your fellowship. The scripture says, how can two walk together unless they're in agreement? What is the basis of our fellowship with other believers? What about those who belong to other Christian groups? Where do we draw the line in fellowship? There are those who I have much in common with that I would never join their church, because we disagree about some things that, while they're not essential to salvation, they are important. So we can discuss it and argue about it and disagree about it, and we can still love one another, but our fellowship is limited by our doctrine. What you believe matters, because your doctrine determines your fellowship. In a day with renewed interest in cooperation, it's important for us to acknowledge that. And it's tragic if we say, well, let's dumb everything down to the lowest common denominator. Let's just try to have fellowship around the least amount that we can have fellowship around. Understand that when we talk about essentials of the Christian faith, there's far more we agree on than we disagree about. When it comes to the essentials of the faith, there are more things we have in common than the things that we would disagree over. So let's not try to rally around or fellowship around warm fuzzy, just warm feeling toward each other. And let's center our fellowship on the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. That's a far better basis for our fellowship together. There are differences between denominations. And is that always going to be, or is it going to change? I think it's going to change when Jesus comes. But not until. But when Jesus comes, then they're all going to find out we were right all along. No, actually, when Jesus comes, we're all probably going to be saying, oh, I didn't realize that's how that worked out. We're going to find out that we all had our blind spots. But let's focus on what we're in agreement about. Let's focus on those areas where we do hold common ground. The essentials of the faith. One of the earliest creeds of the church is the Apostles' Creed. In its current form, it dates back to the 9th century, with some of its language going back as far as the 2nd century. And so that's what we've been looking at over the last several weeks. These are fundamental doctrines. These are what I've referred to as essential doctrines. You can't be Christian without these. So far we've considered the doctrine of God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. We've considered the doctrine of the Lord Jesus, the only Son of God, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, who was crucified, died, and was buried, who descended into hell, and on the third day rose from the dead. Tonight we're going to consider the results of that resurrection. What happened next? And why does it matter? So tonight we're going to consider an important question. Which of the following is the most important? Okay? Most important. The incarnation. God becoming flesh. The doctrine that Jesus of Nazareth was the God-man. He was fully God, fully man. The incarnation. The crucifixion. That He died for our sins. Or the resurrection. Which of those three are most important? Is the most important? The answer is, it's all the same thing. It's all one issue. It's a trick question. You can't take one and not the others. They go together. Which, that's the other thing that we've got to always remember. When we're talking about doctrine, the reason it matters, and the reason why it matters that you understand it, or that you have some understanding of the truth, is because they're all related. So when I say, well, I reject this, then I'm going to have problems over here because this doctrine's tied to something over here. When I say, I can't accept that Jesus was fully God. I think He was a great prophet. Then I'm going to have a problem with my doctrine of salvation because it relates directly to the crucifixion and the significance of it and what it means and what it accomplished. It's going to also affect in the resurrection. There are all kinds of doctrines that are going to play into that. So it's all connected. So keep that in mind. All of these doctrines matter. The cross is meaningless without the incarnation. It's incomplete without the resurrection. They all must be considered together. But we need to go one step further. What about the ascension? What about that moment when the Lord Jesus ascended into the clouds? You remember, they were gathered with Him on the Mount of Olives, and He ascended. They saw Him go up into the clouds. We don't often emphasize that in the evangelical church, especially in Baptist churches. But His ascension into glory is essential to us. It is an essential doctrine of the church. It's central to God's plan, and the other events make no sense without it. We have no trouble celebrating Christmas and Easter, but we pay little attention to Ascension Day or Pentecost. The fact is, the ascension of our Lord is vitally important because it's essential to the kingdom of God, and there is no more important theme in the Old and New Testament. In fact, Jesus taught His disciples that the ascension was in their best interest. Do you remember what He said to them in John's Gospel, chapter 16? He says, starting about verse 4, "But I said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' But because I said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Jesus said to his disciples, his leaving them was for their advantage. But how can that be? How is it possible that Jesus' absence is better than his presence with them? Often you and I dream about and say, wouldn't it have been something if we could have been there with Jesus and sat at his feet and heard him teach? Wouldn't it have been great to be there when he opened the eyes of the blind? Wouldn't it have been something to see him heal the cripple? And we just think, oh, if I could only have been there. But according to Jesus, we're actually in a better position than being there and seeing with our own eyes. How is that possible? It's because of the work of the Holy Spirit, and because of the fact that our Lord has ascended and he's at the right hand of the Father. And what is he doing? He's interceding for us. He's praying for us. So the doctrine of the ascension of Christ is essential to us. The Creed says, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty." So we're going to look at that last phrase. What is the meaning of the ascension? Now, the word to ascend, or the word ascension, refers to going up. But it's more than just the mere act of going up. It's related specifically to worship. As in, the people went up, or they go up to Jerusalem to worship. It also carried the significance of going up in the soul to heaven. In connection with the work of the Messiah, the word is a technical term. It has to do with going up, not to heaven in general, but to the throne of God in particular. It signifies that the work of redemption has been completed. The victim is now the victor, and he comes to take his throne. That's the backdrop of the great ascension psalm in Psalm 24. As the people of God went to Jerusalem to worship, they sang this song as one of the songs they sang as they approached Jerusalem. "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." Now see, you and I tend to hear that. We read that psalm and we say, oh, then what a great thing. That's true. Those of us who are in Christ, who have a clean hand, who have pure hearts because of the work of Christ, we're able to... No, I think this can only be said of the Lord Jesus. Can't be said of David, and I don't think it can be said of us. Christ alone can stand in the holy place with clean hands and a pure heart. The significance of it is what Christ is doing for us as the ascended Lord, as the one who has gone to glory, who is at the right hand of the Father, who is seated upon his throne, and who reigns now. The whole emphasis of the Scripture is on the kingdom of God and the right of Christ to reign. John the Baptist said, "The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is at hand." And for too long, we thought of the kingdom of God as that thing that's going to happen after the rapture and when Jesus comes back and when he sets up his kingdom on earth. But the kingdom of God is a reality now. I personally don't deny that there's going to be a future manifestation of it, but we're not waiting for that day for the kingdom of God to be inaugurated. It's already here. And Christ is reigning now in glory at the right hand of God. And it's an essential truth for us to understand. Thinking of that, then here are these passages. Matthew chapter 12, 28 and 29. But if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus associated the casting out of demons with the arrival of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has come upon you. Luke 10, 17 and 18. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from the sky. These are not patterns for us to imitate. They are historical events. By the ascension of our Lord in glory, by the work of redemption and His ascending to the Father and taking His seat as King, Satan has been cast down. Satan has been bound. And so you and I are not to go around binding demons and his minions and casting out. We are rather given the task of untying Satan's captives and emptying the prisons by the preaching of the gospel. It is the cross that has already disarmed powers and authorities. It's now through the preaching of the cross that Satan's kingdom is reduced to ashes. And this is made possible by the fact that our Lord has ascended into heaven and taken His seat as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He reigns now. And it's for our good. It's for our benefit. It is to our advantage that He ascended into glory. Christ reigns now. And He reigns as a king and priest. He ascended into heaven to take His throne, but also He entered into the heavenlies, into the ultimate Holy of Holies, as the ultimate high priest. In the Old Testament, the office of priest and king were separate offices. They were not held by one person. But in the New Covenant, they are united in the person of Christ. In Genesis 14, we have that reference to Melchizedek, the king of Salem, who was priest of the Most High God. Psalm 110 speaks of that priest and the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 5 then makes reference to that and connects it directly with Christ. And then Hebrews 9 and 10 speaks of the work of redemption as our priest, as Christ fulfills the prophecy of both king and priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's what the ascension is all about. The high priest who enters into the holy place and makes atonement for sin, and then he reigns as king over his kingdom with power and authority. All power, all authority has been given to me, Jesus said, while he was still here. Before he ascended. Now in my name, as the one having all power and authority, go and preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations and teach them to observe all that I've commanded. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Now, do you have certain individuals that you always want to pray for you? Do you have people that when something's going on in your family or in your life, you always make sure they know about it? Because you say, I want him praying. I want her praying. We all have people like that. We all have our prayer warriors in our lives. Well, how about the Lord Jesus? Is there anybody you'd rather have praying for you than the Lord Jesus? And what is he doing at the right hand of the Father? The Scripture says he makes intercession for us. He is at the right hand of God pleading our case. Hebrews 4:14 and 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Our confidence as a people, our confidence in the greatest struggle of our lives is that we have one who is our advocate. We have one who has all power and authority, who is at the right hand of God, who is pleading our case. And he never sleeps. He never wanders. He's always attentive, and he's always prayerful for his people. It's one of the reasons why he can say, I'll not lose one of them the Father's given to me, because he's vigilant. Now, there's something comforting knowing that when the doctor says, yeah, it's cancer, to know that the Lord Jesus is at the Father's right hand, and he's saying, Father, he's one of mine. Father, she's one of mine. And he's interceding. There's something comforting about understanding when our children go astray and when we're worried and burdened about the decisions they're making and the long-term consequences of their decisions. And we're pleading before God that we have a high priest who's not unsympathetic, but one who understands our weakness, one who understands our struggle, and who is praying for us and pleading our case before the Father. What do you think he's praying? I don't think we have to wonder. He's already prayed for us. We know what his prayer is about. It's in John 17. He's praying that we will be kept. He's praying that we will be secure in our knowledge of God, understanding that eternal life is to know him. He's praying that we will continue to know him. He's praying that we will be kept and that one day we'll be with him in glory. And that's his constant prayer as he stands before the Father, pleading our case. So what does this ascension mean for us? It means the Holy Spirit has come in a new way. It's not that the Holy Spirit came into existence. It's not that the Holy Spirit had not been around before that. When he talks about it being to our advantage that he goes away, because if he doesn't go away, the Helper can't come. It's not that as long as Jesus is here, the Holy Spirit's not allowed here. It's not as some groups have taught and believe that, well, you see, you had God who was in the Father in the Old Testament, and then he became the Son in the New Testament, and when he was through with that, he went back so that he could come back as the Spirit. It's not in that sense. Because we know in the Old Testament the Son made appearances. You know, in the Old Testament the Spirit of God moved and the Spirit of God came upon. It's that he comes in a new way. Instead of for limited time, for specific tasks on certain individuals, he now comes into individuals in a new way to empower them for service, and everyone who's born of the Spirit of God has the Spirit of God within them. That's what he's talking about. It's to your advantage that I leave. Every now and then, someone says, I don't understand. I don't understand how Judas could have been there, could have been a part of that group, could have seen all that he saw, could have witnessed all that he witnessed, and yet turn on Jesus like that. I don't understand that. I understand it. Unless the Spirit of God quickens us, none of us would see. None of us would believe. It's not through our power of reason. It's not through our ability to observe. We're dead in trespass and sin unless the Spirit of God moves upon us, quickening us and granting us life. We'll never see. We'll never understand. That's why Jesus said, it's to your advantage that I go. So the Spirit comes in power, enabling, guiding, strengthening, enlightening. It's all because our Lord has ascended to glory and He sends His helper in our place. In the ascension, our Lord gained the authority to establish His church in the power of the Holy Spirit. The seat at the right hand of God is no longer vacant. The coronation of the King of the kingdom of God is no longer a vague hope for the future. It has already happened. And He's reigning now in glory. And thank God, one day, perhaps soon, He's coming in His power and glory and will set up a kingdom here. A literal, physical kingdom here. But in the meantime, He reigns now. Therein is our hope. Therein is our assurance. So when you and I talk about the work of Christ, when we talk about the glory of the cross, don't stop at the resurrection. Because if you do, you've left part of the story out. It's not just that He died. It's not just that He was buried. It's not just that He rose again, but that He ascended to the right hand of the Father. It's an essential truth for us. Again, it's not His influence. It's His person. Alive. The right hand of the Father, so that He intercedes for us. It's a glorious, glorious truth that we need to spend more time on. Thinking about its implications and rejoicing in its truth.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.